Well, good morning. It is good to be back. I did not pick up an accent. I remember in college at a brief stint in choir, and when I was trying out for choir, Dr. Plew, who's been here, he asked me what part I sang. And I said, I sing whatever part the person next to me is singing. And so it depends, and that proved to be true. It almost cost me my time in choir. But so that happened a few times. Christy would elbow me when we're in a taxi cab, and all of a sudden a word would slip out in the accent of the person that was driving us or we were with. So I had to be careful, but nothing stuck. So it was great to be away. It is very good to be back and to be with you. I cannot express my gratitude enough for the time just of rest, of fun, to be a family. On behalf of Christy, Jonathan, Grace, we're also grateful to you. It's one of those things, I think part of it's just traveling, where you feel like you've had an experience that has profoundly impacted you, and I just have to reflect on the ways in which that's true. And so just looking back on some of my notes and thoughts on the trip, and you're going to hear some of those this morning, of the things that just impacted me from that time. So it was just God's sweet gift from you to us, and we are so grateful. But it is good to be home. I'm also very grateful, just want to publicly say, for those men who stepped up to speak, some internally, Garrett and Mark, and then those men that came from the outside, especially from the outsiders. I heard unanimously from them just the warm greeting they felt, the joy it was to preach to you, a responsive congregation, a congregation that's excited to listen and to learn. And that is my weekly experience, and I'm glad they were able to see that, and I pray you were encouraged. I've heard good reports. I wanted us to see as a congregation and be encouraged as a congregation that there are other bodies of believers close to us in Southern California and on the other side of the world who hold fast to this truth, this word. We are not alone in this battle. It can feel that way at times. And so I hope you were encouraged by their time. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Psalm 78. We will return to our study of James, but I want to take a break from that before we get back into it and look at this psalm. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Psalm 78, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we come before it now with a desire to understand your instruction, your word to us, your children, your church. Father, we pray that you would work through my words to bring your word to your people, that you'd be honored and glorified, and that we would be all the more committed to those things you've called us to as families, as individuals, and as a church, because we came together in this way this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And please be seated. In contrast to the encouragement that I was praying you would feel, that there are many other churches like ours across the globe who proclaim the truth of the gospel, as we traveled across the United Kingdom, I was struck time and time and time again by empty churches. and dead churches, visiting cathedrals in London that once great men of God stood, churches that one generation, two, three generations ago, great men of God stood and proclaimed the gospel, and now there's no voice for the gospel, and these churches are dead. Moving into the south of England and finding church after church that wasn't a church. You look at a building, you walk up and say, what a beautiful church, and then you realize it's been turned into an apartment or a bed and breakfast or an office space. Over and over and over again in the central part of London, visiting a church and taking a tour with one of its members and asking him about the theology of the church and kind of the history of the church in England, and him not even having a grasp at all on the way the Reformation impacted their church. It was just a note in history that had nothing to do with theology or the gospel. And he bemoaned in some sense that the church was dying and the church was small, and yet parents now on Sundays take their kids to play football and to play sports. And he added this, who can blame them? It's more fun. Watching their churches die, not knowing why, and kind of understanding, well, church isn't as fun as those other things. Standing in a hall where one of the great men of the faith in the history of England, Charles Simeon, stood and preached in this great hall at King's College, and not a word about him in their brochure, not a word of the gospel that he proclaimed, not a word of the impact that he had, not only in his own country, but in missions to the east of them. Not a word. Church after church that was empty of a gospel voice, after just one generation in many cases. We're seeing the same thing in our own country. The statistics are tough to nail down, and so the range is big. But prior to the pandemic, it was estimated that between 75 and 150 Protestant churches in the United States were closing every week. And the expectation is that post-pandemic, because so many churches didn't survive that time, that number is going to double or triple. We're seeing a decline, not just in the number of churches, but in the number of churches that are proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And I believe Johnny referenced this quote last week from D.A. Carson, who said, one generation believes the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and the following generation denies the gospel. Are we that middle generation? Are we the generation that assumes the gospel? This is a gospel that we've known. This is a gospel we've studied. This is a gospel we've taught. This is a gospel that we sing about. This is a gospel that we love. And we have a history. Our fathers have loved this gospel. It's been true in this church for all these generations, and now it's with us. And if we assume this gospel, we run the risk of the next generation denying that gospel. Now, you know me, I believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe in the providence of God, but I'm not in charge of the sovereignty of God or the providence of God. I am in charge of what God has made us responsible for, and that is to be faithful to this gospel unto the next generation. We have responsibility in this. And what we'll see today is nothing new. This is a thing that's been repeated in the history of God's people. So how do we make a difference? How do we impact the next generation and the generation to follow? How do we shape the future? Does that seem like an arrogant statement? Say, I want to shape the future. I want to impact not just my kids, but my kids' kids and their kids, children yet to be born. I want to impact them for the kingdom. How do we avoid what I hear all too often from older people looking at this generation and saying they're lost, they're hopeless? How do we avoid having that attitude? I know it's a bit of a risk, but let me quote Hitler. He wrote in Mein Kampf, he wrote this, he said, he who owns the youth gains the future. He understood at the outset of his attempt to take over that the key was gaining a hold of the minds of the next generation. That if he had hold of those minds, if there was a youth that would rise up and believe him and follow him, that he could change, he could conquer the world. That's what he believed. He was right. This call is what Psalm 78 is all about. And we have to ask the question, are we assuming the gospel in our generation? How can we avoid doing that? We'll look at just verses 1 to 8. It's the introduction to this very lengthy psalm, a wonderful psalm, and we'll reference the rest of it, but our focus will be verses 1 to 8. We look in verses 1 to 4 at the call to tell the next generation. And then after giving us the call, he says, this is the content of your call. And then he tells us in the final verses the consequences of that, the positive consequences of proclaiming these things to the next generation. If you look at the title of the psalm, it's a maskil of Asaph. Asaph is mentioned a couple of times in Chronicles. He's a prophet. He's a poet. He's a number of psalms. Psalms 50, Psalms 73 to 83 are attributed to him. He is of the Levitical tribe, and he was one of the Levites that helped lead the music before the ark in Jerusalem. A maskil is a word that's it's a bit uncertain, actually. We think it's likely a musical notation, but it specifically seems to be tied to the imparting of wisdom. And so this is like a wisdom psalm that is to be sung. This is something that you would sing. This is something that you would proclaim that would give insight, instruction, or wisdom in how to live, wisdom for life. And this introduction in verses 1 to 8 is followed by a recounting of two major events in Israel's history. We'll look at them briefly toward the end. But Asaph calls us to look at that history and learn lessons from it, to gain wisdom from it, to guard against the mistakes that have been made. And this pattern that's repeated time and again where God shows up and God does mighty works in front of the people of Israel. And the people praise him, but then the people rebel. And as God promises, when people rebel, there's going to be judgment. And so he brings judgment and the people repent and then God exercises grace. And it's a cycle we see so often. It's called sometimes the cycle of the judges. You see it. It's so much a part of their history in the judges. But the psalmist looks at that cycle and says, let's not commit that cycle. Let's commit ourselves to something different. And if life is a relay race and we are currently carrying the baton that is to be passed on to the next generation, then how do we run our portion of the race to assure that the next generation will follow after God? Do you want that? I think you do. I know I do. I want that to be true in this church, that the gospel doesn't stop with us, that it's embraced by our children and by our children's children. What instruction is there for us to assure that happens? The first is the call to listen. It comes in verses 1 to 4. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now, this is more than a call simply to hear something. When he says, give ear to the words of my mouth, the language here is descriptive. It incline your ear. Stretch your ear toward the words of my mouth. Lean in and make sure that you hear what I am saying. Spurgeon said it this way. It is to tune your hearts and ears to the melody of the gospel. It is to lean in. It's when a parent looks at a kid and says, listen, hey, listen, look at me. Eye contact. This is important. That's the sense here. What he's about to say, this instruction, it must be followed. It's an active listening, an eager listening, a responsive listening. One that says, I want to listen. And I don't just want to hear your words. I want to learn them and I want to obey them. I want to swallow them up and they would become part of the fabric of who I am. Don't just sit there. Stretch out your ears toward me. Lean forward in your chairs and catch every word. Now, the first question that forces us to ask by way of application to parents, to the older generation, to the middle generation. Am I doing that? Am I listening? I can speak of my longing for my kids to listen. I want them to hear. I want them to obey. I want them to have their ear inclined to the words of Scripture. But before we think about passing anything on to the next generation, we have to have learned these things ourselves. How often, how easy is it as parents to look at our kids and hope that, you know, they do as we say and not as we do. That they do better than us. Don't do what I do, but you do what I say. Commit yourselves to these things. Trust me, it's the most important, even though you don't see me doing them. And so we have to be honest with ourselves this morning. Let's start with our own hearts. Are we being attentive to the lessons of history? Are we leaning in and stretching our ears toward the sweet melody of the gospel and the truths of God's word? Listen to my teaching. Listen to the Torah, the law of God, and the instruction of God. Notice the determination you see in verses 2-4. I will open my mouth. I will utter darkness. We will not. We will tell the coming generation. He's determined to make this a part of the fabric of what he does, to open his mouth in parables. A parable we know is used by Christ. In fact, in Matthew quotes Psalm 78 to describe the teaching of Christ in parables. It's a story that's used to impart truth. And when he says the dark sayings or the hidden things here, that's a word that usually refers to riddles or puzzling stories, which the audience has to ponder and meditate on to determine the meaning of. So what's he getting at here? The emphasis, again, is on the effort that's put forth by the hearers. Listen closely. Why? Because I'm going to tell you parables. I'm going to tell you stories. I'm going to tell you that behind these stories are truths that if you listen closely, you'll learn from. And if you don't listen closely, if you don't pay attention, you're going to miss it. It'll just seem as a riddle, the hidden things of what God is doing. And what are these parables? What is the story? He gives this brief history of Israel. A history he wants them to learn from. He wants us to learn from. Paul says that these are a lesson book for us. These stories are lessons for us to learn from so we don't repeat the mistakes of history. From their coming out of Egypt to the entering the promised land to the reign of King David, he points to their continual unbelief. And look at verse 34. This is a summary. Let's start in verse 32. A summary of their failure. In spite of all this, in spite of all the great things that God had done, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. And so judgment comes. He made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. So when judgment comes, they repent and they seek God earnestly. And God in his graciousness remembers them, verse 35, that God was their rock, the Most High God, the Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Isn't that a sad picture? God had done these glorious things, and they stared in the face of the glory and the wonder of God, and they rejected him, and they sinned. And they gave lip service to God, but their hearts were far from him. And God brought judgment to restore them, but they faked repentance. They feigned it, and yet God is so full of compassion and so full of grace, he did not forsake them. Asaph is looking at this history, and he's telling us, he's reminding the people, don't let this happen to you. Learn the lessons. Learn the lessons that your fathers failed to learn. Learn the lesson from of old, a timeless truth for his generation and for ours. Verse 3, what does he want them to learn? Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not, verse 4, we will not hide them from our children, their children, but tell the coming generation. Verses 3 and 4 go together. They describe this cycle that we have to commit ourselves to. The things that we have heard and known, the things our fathers have taught us. Now, there's an obvious statement there, but one we don't want to miss, that the reason you know the gospel, the reason I know the gospel, the reason you and I know the wonderful works of God is because someone told us. Someone in the generation before us was faithful to say, Stephen, this is the gospel. This is the God of the universe. And so let's not let the morning pass without reflecting in our own hearts thanksgiving to God for those faithful parents or grandparents or teachers or neighbors or friends or youth workers who stopped and said, let me tell you about Jesus. We had those that were faithful to pass it on to us. Will it stop with us? That's the question. And verse 4, he says it. Now listen, it's been passed on to you. What will you do with it? Will you pass these things on to the next generation? You're holding the baton in the race. He's affirmed in his commitment, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. The verb hide here is a very specific meaning. It means to keep something back. It's the word that is used to describe remember when Achan had hidden some things in his tent in the beginning of the conquest, and he held things back. He hid them from Joshua and lied about them. Will we hide things from our children of the goodness and the greatness of God? Will we hold back of telling them of the glorious deeds of our Lord? This is not new instruction. Asaph's account of the history of Israel begins with the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And what happens on the very night that they're delivered from Egypt, God establishes what we know as the Passover, this yearly celebration that is just full of reminders to not forget. Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget his goodness. Don't forget his grace and his deliverance and compassion. And everything about the way the Passover is structured is so that we will not forget and our kids will not forget and their kids will not forget, but they'll remember the glorious works of God. It's part of the fabric of the law. Time and again in Deuteronomy, it said over and over again, on that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children. Deuteronomy 6, it's the passage that we refer to at virtually every dedication of parents and child. A commitment to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. A commitment then to take these truths that you know, that you hold dear, and share them with your children. When you're walking in the way, in your house, on the doorpost, on your forehead, everywhere, reminding them of the goodness of God. Will we hide those things from them? That's his question for us. And it's the same question we come in the New Testament. You come to Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but what? Instruct them. Teach them in the things of the Lord. Now, these instructions make the responsibility of family clear, but I think the church has a role as well. As believers, we're part of a community of faith, and the expression of that community of faith is the local church. And so we have responsibility one to another. The church doesn't replace the family, but the family cannot do it alone without the church. Think of all the instruction in the New Testament. As the apostles establish a church, what do they say over and over again? You teach the word, preach the word, be ready in whatever season, preach the word, pass these things on, find faithful men who will find other faithful men to learn these things. Older women teach the younger women, older men teach the younger men, over and over and over again. Teach these things, pass these things on, because we are prone to wander and forget, as we sang this morning. And if we fail to teach our children, if we do not nurture them spiritually, then we are refusing to make known what God has commanded us. We hide the revelation of God. This is their inheritance, is the picture. We hide from them their inheritance. That's a ridiculous picture. You know, imagine if you were worth $100 million and you die and your kids are reading your will and they had no idea. And in the will, it just says, somewhere in the San Gabriel Valley, I've hidden $100 million. It's yours if you can find it. When we withhold passing on the truth of God to our kids, that's what we're doing. We are robbing them of their inheritance, the inheritance of knowing God and the works of God and the glory of God. We're hiding it from them. We are keeping them from their inheritance. He says, what we have learned, what we've heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide from our children. That's the call. What's the content? It comes in the second half of verse 4 and verse 5. The content of our teaching. Notice what he says. There's really two categories here. In verse 4, it's the works of God. And verse 5, it's the word of God. What do we pass on to our kids? What's the call to give to our kids? You tell them of the works of God, and you tell them of the word of God. Look at the works of God, verse 4. We tell them of the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Tell them what God has done. Isn't that a great progression? The glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, his power, the wonders that he has done. We tell our kids of the glorious things, the praiseworthy things, the powerful things, things that bring awe and wonder. Our children should be awestruck with God's wonderful works. Now, certainly, we want to affirm our kids. We want to be an encouragement to our kids and praise our kids. But more important than affirming them is to affirm to our kids the greatness of God. That is countercultural, folks. That is not the world in which we live. They are the center of the universe. They get to decide for themselves everything. They get to set the rules. They get to decide whether they're boys or girls. They get to make the rules. They get to create the world in which we live. And believers, we are called to do something very different. We are called to instruct them in the glory of God, not the glory of self. With the greatness of God and the marvelous nature of God and the works of God. You share with your kids the glorious deeds that are recorded in the Bible. Tell your kids about the great men and women who have walked through history. Tell them about how God has worked powerfully in your life to save you, to redeem you. Do your kids know your testimony? Do they know what a sinner you were and how God has redeemed you from the pit? Do they know how God has answered prayer in your life? Have you told your kids about the way God meets your needs? Have you told your kids of the times that you have been in the deepest of sorrow and God has been your comfort? Have you told your kids of the greatness of God, the wonders of God, the glorious deeds of God? And certainly we tell our kids about the gospel and what God has done through Jesus to bring salvation. This is their inheritance. Don't hide it from them. But there's application for us in this, because folks, to do this for our kids, we must first be in awe of God. We've all had that teacher, right, who had taught it for so long they were bored with their subject. A teacher that just seemed tired of English or history or science. And you don't want to be in their class. But we've all had that teacher too that somehow was still excited about a subject they've taught for 30 years. And it's infectious, it's contagious to sit under that kind of teaching. We cannot expect our kids to be in awe of God if we aren't. We proclaim to them the works of God. And then verse 5, the word of God. Look at verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. So we tell them not only about what God has done, we tell them what God has said. His testimony is statutes, the warnings, the law, the instruction that God has given us, the word that God has given us. God has a testimony that he's established in Jacob. God has a track record, if you will. God has been faithful to generation after generation. God has a track record in your own personal history. Have you recounted that for your kids? How he's dealt with you, how he answered your prayers, how he's interacted in your life. You know the character of God. He's lived out his resume in history. And sadly, the psalmist says, listen, Israel's not learning this lesson. They just keep repeating the same things over and over again, and I don't want you to make the same mistakes. We don't want to make those mistakes, St. Gabriel. We teach our kids his commandments, his warnings, his instructions, his testimony. Look how forward-looking he is in verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. I want my children to know them. I want the unborn children to know them. And I want them to rise up and to tell their children. It's not enough that I know the gospel. It's not enough that we as a generation are faithful to the gospel. What are we doing to ensure that the next generation and the following generation and the one after that will rise up and say, my God is blessed and glorious? That's our responsibility. We think long term. We think deep into the future. And we must not miss this fundamental point. It is all about God. At the heart of what we teach our children, the fundamental, foundational truth we start with is it is all about God. Theology 101, God is God, I'm not. This is his universe. He sets the rules. He reigns. He is supreme. He is the one who is worthy of worship. He is to be treasured above all else. And then certainly related to that truth, this glorious God that is worthy of all worship has said, I want to be known by you. And so he has spoken to us. He's communicated to us. He's given us his word. He's communicated to us in creation. He's communicated to us ultimately, as Hebrews says, in his son. He says, I want to be known by you. I want relationship with you. You can be my children. What an amazing truth. This is what we pass on to our kids, that God is glorious and that God has communicated to us his works and his word. It is all about God. John Piper wrote of this text, he says, all Christian parenting and Christian education begins with God. There is one ultimate unchanging reality, namely God. All else in parenting and education comes from him. All else is for him. He is the first and the last and the center of parenting and education. He is the main thing in how you rear children and teach children and discipline children. It all begins with God. It is all built on God. It is all to be shaped by God. If there is one memory that our children should have of our families and our church, it is this: they should remember God. God was first. God is eternal. May that be our prayer and our goal and our aim, to give our kids the works of God, to give our kids the word of God. Let's give them something that will guide them when they need direction. Let's give them something that will nourish them when they're hungry. Give them something that will quench them when they are thirsty. Strengthen them when they are weak, that will bring joy to them in the midst of the sorrows of life, that will comfort them in the midst of hurting, that will bring hope to their despair. We give them God. We give them his word. That is the call. That is the content. What are the consequences? Using that word in the positive sense, we see this in verses 6 to 8. What are the results that Asa foresees when we do this for our children? Notice in verse 7, the beginning two words, so that. This is why. Here's the so that clause. Here's the reason. The call is to do this. The content of that call is the works of God and the word of God. And here's the desired result. Here are the consequences we want to see in the life of our children. Then he lists the goals of our instruction. One is personal trust, that they would set their hope in God. So that they should set their hope in God. Is that your greatest hope for your child? Not that they might graduate at the top of their class. Not that they might become a world-class athlete. Not that they might pull down a six-figure income and live a comfortable life and settle down with a wife and kids and a home. Those are fine things. But if they do not trust God and put them in first in their lives, then it is all for nothing. And listen, I believe probably 100% of you as parents, if I were to ask you, is this what you most want in the life of your kids, you would say, absolutely. I want them to trust in God. But parents, that statement has to be backed up by action. And so you have to evaluate, are the things that I am instilling in the life of my kids, is it pointing toward a life that would hope in God? Or do my actions convey to my kids the most important thing is your education? The most important thing is sports. The most important thing is achievement. The most important thing is success in life and stability. Do your actions back up what you would say is your highest goal, that they would have a personal trust, that they would set their hope in God? And children learn faith from people who practice faith. We cannot expect, again, to lead our children in higher Christian faith than we're willing to go ourselves. Are we modeling for them what it means to trust God with their lives? The first goal is a personal trust in God. Second is a humble perspective. You see this in the second half of verse 7. The word humility is not mentioned here, but I think it's implied. And so that they will not forget the works of God. So that they will not forget the works of God. This is, again, so countercultural right now. We want to raise kids who don't think of themselves first. That's not what the world is teaching. We want to raise a generation who begins with God, who has a proper view of God, and instead of looking at self, looks to God first and ask how he has ordered the world and what he desires. That was Israel's problem. They had a selective memory when it came to God's work for them. And they conveniently forgot God's miraculous deeds on their behalf, and all too often they looked at themselves first. Spurgeon commented on this verse. He said, those who forget God's works are sure to fail in their own. Those who forget God's works are sure to fail in their own. How easy it is to forget. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. A humble perspective, and then thirdly, that they might walk in obedience, that they would keep his commandments and not be like their fathers. We teach them the commands and the statutes of God so that they'll obey them. We help them to understand biblical principles, that a person reaps what they sow and that obedience brings blessing. We explain to them the problem of sin and how none of us can keep God's commands on our own. We need a Savior. We need the strength of the Spirit. We point them to God. We point them to Christ. We point them to the gospel. And so the spiritual nurture of our children is the forging of their faith. It's through careful, loving instruction in the works of God and the Word of God that our children learn to trust in God and put their hope in God and to remember God, to humble themselves before God and to obey His commandments. He ends his instruction, his introduction to the psalm, with a contrast and a warning. He doesn't want them to be like their fathers. Verse 8, they were stubborn and rebellious. Their hearts were not steadfast, and their spirit was not faithful to God. He doesn't want to see that in the next generation. How will we avoid the sins of the past? How will we avoid this cycle? We've got to protect them from it so that they're not like that. Their hearts were not loyal to God. They didn't remain faithful. And then he gives examples, two examples from Israel's history and the rest of the book, pointing to these unfaithful fathers. And he mentions specifically two generations whose stubbornness and rebellion marked their primary characteristics. The first was the one that settled, that was led out of Egypt. Think of the miracles they saw. Think of the deliverance they experienced. The plagues and then the deliverance from the plagues, the protection against the plagues when they were in Egypt, and then deliverance from the mightiest army the world knew. And they just walked out. They didn't just walk out. They walked on dry land through water. That's a big deal. And then God provided for them time and time and time again. And yet that generation grumbled and complained, and they were punished for it. Now contemplate this. The next generation he focuses on is the one that got into the promised land. These are the ones who lived through the wilderness wanderings because they were too young when to believe or not believe the spies. They weren't part of the generation that died. They saw the miraculous working of God. Can they claim victory in Jericho? Look what we did in Jericho. Well, what was your strategy? Well, we walked around the building and it fell down. Well, that's pretty good, right? That's probably God, don't you think? And there's all these instructions. You set up stones so they don't remember. They walk across water again on dry land. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And the psalmist says they forgot. They forgot. And one of the saddest set of verses in all of the Bible. Listen to the description of this generation. This is after the death of Joshua in Judges chapter 2. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him with the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all the generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done in Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned their Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Can I suggest to you that if you're Joshua's generation and you had seen the previous generation die in the wilderness because of their unbelief, and you had seen the deliverance of God of his people into the promised land, that it might be very easy to look at your kids and say, all this, there's no way they're going to walk away from the Lord. There's no way our kids would walk away from this. One generation removed from some of the greatest works God has ever performed, and they forgot their God and went after false gods. friends, we have to hear this. We can talk about churches down the street and churches elsewhere and churches in Europe that are empty of the gospel and have abandoned the gospel. And because it's so dear to us now and so precious to us now, think that could never happen to us. But it will, unless we are faithful to do what God has called us to do. We cannot assume these things. We must pass them on. The call to train the next generation with the content of the works of God and the Word of God, and the consequences that our children would put their personal faith and trust in God, they would hope in God, humble themselves before God, and be obedient. Let me just make a few notes of application before we close. The first is this. This does not happen through osmosis. Your kids will not accidentally become godly. Your kids will not accidentally hear of the works of the Lord. They will not accidentally hear of the greatness of God and what God has done in his life. You must have the determination we see at the beginning of the text. You must decide, I will do this. I will do this. We will teach these things. We will pass these things on. Be determined, be purposeful, and live it yourself. Secondly, this is not primarily the church's job. This is primarily the job of the family. But hear this, we want to help you. And we are here to help you. We are here to come alongside of you. It is primarily the job of one parent to the other, but there is a very communal aspect to this. When Asaph is talking, he's talking about their children. There's a sense of this generation belongs to us. We must train them. And so the church, it is our desire to come alongside you and help you. Parents, take advantage of the opportunities that we have created to help you train the next generation. Now, I'm not going to stand out back and take notes, but I know it's Sunday. Hey, we can get to brunch pretty early, skip Sunday school. The stuff that is being put together for your kids by Diane and her leadership team for our Sunday school program is phenomenal. It's a level of theology and teaching and instruction, honestly, that maybe many of you have not had. Send your kids to it. Make sure they go to it and take advantage of that instruction. For those of you who are not parents, you're not exempt. I know all of us can recount. I praise the Lord. I had godly parents, but I also had other men and women that came into my life. I know people that didn't have godly parents, who had youth workers, who had people at church, who had older believers that poured into them because they didn't have that godly example. So you're not exempt from training the next generation if you don't have children. How are you involved in ensuring that this deposit that has been given to you is being entrusted to the next generation? And parents, I want you to be encouraged this morning because I know this can seem overwhelming, but I want to encourage you with how doable this is. It's so easy as a parent, I think, to compare yourselves to others. We just do that as people. And we think, I don't have the resources they have to offer the things that they can offer their kids. Maybe I don't have the talent or the creativity of this mom or this dad. I don't have the energy of this mom or this dad. We can't do those things. We all have our shortcomings. We all have our failures as parents. But we can all do the most important thing. There is no one that is not equipped to do this. I love that. And I'm so encouraged by that. There are many things that I cannot do, but I can do the thing that God said is most important for me to do with my kids. I can live for God. I can serve him. I can show him to be great to my children. I can trust him when things are hard, and I can point my children to God. There's no other resources that I need other than the Spirit that is within me to offer the most important thing to my children. So parents, be encouraged. As overwhelming as this might seem, what we're really talking about is living the Christian life in front of your kids and pointing them to Christ. Now, some practical things you can do. Psalm 145, verse 4, I love this verse. I almost made it our main text for this morning. It says, one generation shall praise your works to another. And the reason I love that is because he's talking about worship. You're not just telling your kids about God. You are praising God to the next generation. You are worshiping him. They are hearing you praise him. You can talk about him until you're blue in the face. Do your kids see you living for him? Do they see you making much of him? Do they see you worshiping him and praising him? Do they see you making a priority of the things of God and the will of God? All the things you want them to do, all the things you say is most important for them, are you doing them? And that's available to us. We can worship God in front of our kids. We can pray for our kids. We can prioritize spiritual things in our kids' lives. We can prioritize church. We can prioritize learning and teaching and instruction. Look for the teachable moments. Now, hear this. I'm not talking about really good moments to give a long lecture. There are times for that. It's almost always ineffective. So I'm not saying, hey, look for every opportunity you can to give a really long lecture to your kids. That does not win them to the gospel. But look for those moments that are teachable. Looking for opportunities in everyday life to point to the goodness of God. To observe the world around them and say, what do you see there? Here's one example that comes to mind. This is last week or so ago. Grace and I were shopping, and I can't remember what came up. We were talking about just the state of the world and the everyone lives for self, and we don't need God. And I asked the question, I said, what's the most popular movie franchise of all time? By far. What is it? It's Marvel, by far. Right? They've made more money than any. What's the theme of every Marvel movie? Someone needs to come save us, right? This self-sufficient culture, this culture that is all about we can do it ourselves, we've got this ourselves, we're the center of the universe, and the most popular movies out there are about how we're a mess and someone, hopefully a God, can come save us over and over and over again. Why? Because it's an inescapable truth. And so those are teachable moments to look at those and observe that the ways in which the gospel shows up, the ways that people long for salvation even if they don't admit it, the music that we listen to, the movies that we watch, listening to questions, asking questions. This struck me last night. I'll have to ask my dad afterwards because I can't remember who it is. I know a song about King Jehoshaphat. I know the story of Jehoshaphat, and I've known it since I was a kid because there was a song in our car, Don Francisco. Is that right? Don Francisco. Anybody heard of him? Like three of you. Yeah, it's old, right? It was probably an 8-track. But I know the story of Jehoshaphat. Why? Because it was playing in our car, and it was repeated, and it was fun to listen to. And so I learned the things of God. Find those moments day after day after day after day that the next generation will rise up and say, our God is glorious. Let us not be the generation that assumes the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we want to be faithful in this. We have experienced your salvation. We have experienced your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy and compassion. And it might be easy for us to think how obvious that must be to our kids and how can't they see it? Can't they see the change? But Father, may we be purposeful and determined to convey those truths over and over and over and over again to our kids. In the daily moments of life, to commit ourselves to pointing to the works, your glorious works, what you've done in creation. The world is undoing these things all the time. You've created a world. Out of your mouth you spoke and the world came into existence and the world undermines that. You created man and woman. You created marriage and the world is undermining that. These are glorious things that you have done. Father, we want to point our kids to those truths time and time and time again. I pray that the praise and the worship and the voice of parents will be louder than the voice of social media in their kids' lives. Louder than the voice of the false education that they're receiving day after day after day, that they would rise up and call you blessed. God, help us not to assume the gospel. Help us to be forward-thinking. Help us to think generations into the future, to establish truths and to establish a love for your word that will last far beyond our time in this place. All to the praise of your glory. The praise of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.